Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And as we are finishing up today, the summer of the portraits of prayer, my hope today is to show you a model of intercessory prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, the first 19 verses. God's word says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all of the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword of all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let me pray again for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning again asking that you would open our eyes and open our ears to the text this morning, that your Spirit would enlighten the text, help us to understand this passage, and some of the passage and beyond can be quite complicated. We just pray for just your indwelling Spirit to help us to understand things more fully. We ask things in Jesus' name. When I was asked to preach in Daniel 9, and as I was studying the book of Daniel, it brought back memories of when some of my children were much younger. I have this memory, and of course he's not here to defend himself today, but of my oldest son, and he was around 5, and he loved to dress up as his favorite Bible hero, Samson. And, you know, didn't have the long flowing hair, but it had the biceps, and he would show us his strength all the time, and he wore that thing until it wore out. And we would also read other Bible stories at bedtime, and we would read fairy tales at bedtime. We would make up stories with a moral tale at bedtime, and sometimes those were the most asked for type of stories, just make one up. And, you know, If you think about that, how similar they are, the Bible stories and the fairy tales are. If you think of the Grimm brother fairy tales, they were quite gruesome. They were not intended for children. They were written for adults. And then when they found out that some of the stories were, you know, listened to by children, they toned them down a bit. But even those are, if you read them, they're quite gruesome. And if you think about Bible stories that we read, they are, you know, designed to be almost a little innocent for our little ears. And, you know, you read the stories of Noah and Daniel and Gideon and David. You know, what's more innocent than the story of Noah wanting to build a boat and save some people and some animals? And yet, we leave out some of the gruesome details of the cries and the screams of the people left behind as God closed the door. And C.S. Lewis had pointed this out. He says that Bible stories and fairy tales are both myths. In fact, he says that the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as others, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened. And so we come today to the book of Daniel, and so much deeper and beyond is the man of Daniel than just simply him hanging out with a bunch of angry cats. And so who was this Daniel? And as you study the book of Daniel, he set for us a standard of spiritual excellence in almost every area that you can think of. His level of commitment and his dedication, unlike any of the other men of his time. When he was a teenager, he was taken captive into Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed, along with some of the very best of the other young men and potential leaders in Israel. And when Babylon took the remaining Israelites from the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity, they wanted young men who they could train to be, you know, rulers of the captives that were coming into the territory of Babylon. They looked for the very best, and they found Daniel to be the very best of the young men. And as you read about Daniel, you seem to be uncompromising and bold and full of faith and humble, resistant to the world and all of its influences. He was trustworthy. He was obedient. And he was a man of prayer. And he prayed every day, three times a day. So much so in chapter 6 of Daniel, he wouldn't stop praying to the point where he was again thrown into the den of angry lions. And his reputation was spread over area and in time. In fact, Ezekiel 14:14 describes him and says, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." In Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith chapter, we hear about Daniel, not mentioned by name directly, but it says, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions. He was a man of character." And so first, some context for our passage this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." So the events of chapter 9 are during the first year of Darius. Now this Darius is the same Darius that's mentioned priorly in chapter 6 with the whole lion's den fiasco. And it is thought to be a title or another name for Cyrus, who was the first ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire, by chapter 5 of Daniel, is over. The Medo-Persians had taken it over. And Cyrus had ruled the territory from 539 to 536. At this point, Daniel would be a little over 80 years of age. And he was taken captive as a teenager, some think maybe 15. And so he would have been around in the territories for over 65 years. And he would have seen a lot. And he was quite famous. And even though the Babylonian Empire, you know, had been taken over by the Medes and Persians, he still remained in his high position in the palace. You know, he could tell dreams and explain the dreams and visions. He could quiet the mouths of lions. He was a man of wisdom, a man known for his convictions, and he was a man known as a man of prayer. Even though he was known as a man of prayer, other than a short prayer that we see in Daniel 2, we only are told that he prayed. That he prayed often, he prayed consistently, but not really what he prayed for until we get to chapter 9, our text today, where we see this longer prayer. Now, in our portraits of prayer, we're the very first one, we learned that our Lord taught us how to pray. We listened to that. But we're not really, in this passage, talking about how to pray, but just looking in on Daniel, and we get to see a model of intercessory prayer. And as we walk through the text this morning, I want to point out what I think are eight elements of intercessory prayer found in Daniel's prayer. And we have kind of some bullet points that you can fill in as well as we go along. So at the beginning of our text, starting in verse 2, we see Daniel doing what every man of God does: read the Word of God. Verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He was reading from the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote prior to the captivity of the Babylonians, that it would last for 70 years. He had longed for the end of Judah's captivity and restoration to their land, and it's nearly over now." It says that he perceived. He understood what was happening in the Word of God, and so he began to pray. And so our first point is that prayer is generated by the Word of God. Prayer is generated by the Word of God. And it is most important to study the Word of God and that prayer would follow that. For unless we understand the Word of God and we understand the plans and the purposes of God, that will guide and govern our prayers. So on one hand, Daniel knew and recognized, and he believed totally in the sovereignty of God. He knew Jeremiah's prophecy would be the word of God. He knew that it would come to pass, that it would not be altered, and yet he still prayed. And on a human level, you can read Jeremiah and you can read about the 70 year of captivity. You know that God always fulfills his word. And so what are you really praying for? For the 70 years to happen? So on a human level, it doesn't make logical sense, but that's not how Daniel responded. Daniel is living in exile in Babylon, and while reading the book of Jeremiah, he discovers that the 70 years, the 70-year period of exile, is about to end. The Israelites will soon be restored to their land. Knowing the law of Moses, though, Daniel also understands that the return to Israel and their land and the victory of the kingdoms around them is dependent upon their repentance for the sins that landed them into exile in the first place. And what he knew was Israel had not repented. And so Daniel is praying, asking the Lord to restore his people in keeping with Jeremiah's prophecy without overlooking their sin. And when he reads it, rather than being fatalistic, just closing up the scroll, you know, it's almost over, I'm just going to sit back, kick my feet up, just watch it all play out. No, he went to his knees in prayer. And he cried out on their behalf. And what does he pray for? He prays, if you look at the end of verse 19, just jump ahead, it simply says, God, do it. God, do what you said that you would do to completion. And when we read God's word and we find his purposes in Scripture, why do we pray? It's not because God needs our prayers to fulfill what he said he's going to do. It's rather, we need to line up with God's will, his causes. Prayer is for us. When we pray, we line up with his will. We see our sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. We see the need for his grace and his power, and we submit to his plan, for God's word and prayer cannot be separated. And there's many examples you can see, but I was thinking of an example in Revelation 22 where you see this outright. And Jesus is talking to the apostle John, and he simply says, "Behold, I come quickly." This is the very word of God coming from his mouth. And how does John respond? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus has just said he's coming, and John prays for him to come. John is identifying with the need for him to come. So if you read God's word, and you are not driven to prayer, then likely you are not listening to what you are reading. Let me repeat that. If you read God's word and you're not driven to prayer, you're likely not listening to what you are reading. For whatever you read in God's word should be cause for confession of sin, or for praise, or for gratitude, or for thankfulness, or simply for the plans unfolding. The word of God generates prayer. Amen. Secondly, prayer is grounded in God's will. Verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He believed in the sovereignty of his word and that prayer was a fulfillment of that word. If God's purposes is revealed in Scripture, his people will identify with his will. And all that is to say that when we pray, we ought not to pray as if we are trying to change the will of God. Rather, we are praying to line up our hearts with his will. His will is always to bless those who are obedient. We ought not pray to change God's will. Why would we want something that he doesn't want for us? Only that his will be done. How did our Lord and Savior address this in the garden before coming to the cross? He said, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Thirdly, prayer is characterized by fervency. Prayer is characterized by fervency. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, this wasn't just sending up a quick note to God, a quick prayer, while he was just thinking about it. And there was nothing wrong with a short, direct, to-the-point prayer to God when the situation arises. But this passage is more of about intercessory prayer and pleading to God. It says he turned his face to God. That is, it means he fixed his gaze upon God with his whole attention, his whole being, with prayer and supplication. It means that he pleaded and he begged with a deep sense of respect over this distress. It said he did this with fasting. He went without food to help him focus on the eternal things over and above the temporal needs like food. It says he did this with sackcloth and ashes. And we don't do that today, but it showed a cultural outward expression just of his humility before God. He faced the Lord God, and that word for God is not Yahweh, but is Adonai. Yahweh is the personal name of God, while Adonai means master. It is a submissive term acknowledging his sovereign authority over all creation, highlighting his mercy and his compassion. And he prayed for a really long time. If you look down to verse 21 after our passage today, it says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me. Now, we don't know how long that he was in prayer before God. But while he was praying and confessing and presenting and pleading before God, he was praying long enough that eventually the angel Gabriel came to him with an answer from God. Now, we live in such a fast-paced society. It influences the very idea of how long our prayers should be. We listen to our podcasts at 2x speed or 2.5x speed, or if we're really ambitious, at Pastor Matt Click speed. But that's fast. We scroll endlessly through YouTube shorts, and it makes creating a pattern of persistent prayer difficult for us. But Daniel shows us an example here of praying humbly and intensely and passionately and zealously. For the greater your knowledge of God, the deeper your commitment, the more overwhelmed you are of your sin. A.W. Tozer has said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Daniel read God's word, and it drove him to his knees in prayer, in his will, with fervency. Our fourth point this morning, prayer is recognized in self-denial. Prayer is recognized in self-denial. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins by confession that he doesn't even belong in the presence of a holy God, especially if he might even drag his own sin into that situation. Contrast that frame of mind to that in the New Testament. We listen to the Pharisees and how they prayed. There's one in Luke 18 recording such a prayer. It says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. Daniel recognizes he doesn't even belong in the presence of God, and so before he can intercede for anyone else, he needs to make sure that he has denied himself and it is in the right perspective to go before God. The fifth point, prayer identifies with God's people. Prayer identifies with God's people. Now, Daniel starts in verse 4 about himself. But it doesn't stop there. Starting in verse 5 and going down through 11, listen in on some of these words I'll emphasize here. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants and prophets who spoke to your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers. You hear that? And he over and over and over, he identifies in us, we, our princes, our kings. To all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. We have sinned against them. True intercessory prayer identifies with the people being prayed for. The focus of our prayers ought to be centered on others. As you enter into prayer by His word and by His will, realizing you don't even deserve to be in the presence of God to begin with, you put your will aside and you pour out your heart for others. And Daniel had every right to stand up and say, well, I'm not with those guys. I've been faithful for 80 years now. You know, I had the visions and the interpretations, and I quieted the mouths of those lions. And yet, he identifies with Judah. We read in Scripture of men like David. It says he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, we had the whole Bathsheba-Uriah incident. We have Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, and yet on one occasion he denies him three times that he even knew him. The Apostle Paul, clearly a righteous man, called himself the chief of sinners. Now, Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Daniel knew the standard of sin was not comparing his sin to the sin of others. Rather, he compared his righteousness to the righteousness of a holy God. And it was like filthy rags. He knew he was no better than anyone else in Judah, and so he identified with their plight. The sixth point, prayer is strengthened by confession. Prayer is strengthened by confession. Notice that Daniel not only identifies with his people, but he also identifies in their sin as well. And if you jump down to verse 20 after our text, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, he didn't become a critic and just say, I'm the only righteous one around here. I'm the only one doing anything that's right. He mentioned earlier that he was a sinner. In fact, the brunt of the prayer is confession. As God is sanctifying you, as you are becoming more like the image of Christ, the more devout your soul is, and the deeper your love for God becomes, and the higher your standard of holiness develops. As you grow closer to God, the more you realize how much unlike God you really are, and your sense of sinfulness develops. And so confession ought to be the normal daily routine of the life of a godly man and a godly woman. Notice in verse 5, he mentions four areas here about sin. He says, we have sinned. It just means that he's missed the mark. He's off target. We have done wrong. And other translations say we have committed iniquity, that we have distorted or acted perversely. It says we have done wickedly. This means doing what you know is wrong. It's premeditated evil. And we have rebelled. We have defied authority. Daniel lists these four areas describing sin and confesses that they hit every single one. There wasn't any area, no matter how you describe it. And he doesn't blame the people for the sin. He confesses it. He certainly had no ground to blame God for it. Not that it hadn't been tried in the past, you know. It was that serpent. It was that woman you gave me. Your people who sinned. When God chastens you, you need to accept responsibility and not blame. Confession is to say the same thing that God is saying about your sin and agreeing that your sin is your sin. But if we were to be totally honest with ourselves, we don't tend to deal with our sin daily, with some of it or even all of it on a daily basis. We tend to stuff those sins. We tend to stack them up until there's an avalanche. We might arrive on Sunday morning and right before communion, or there may be some disaster or crisis in our life, and then we become quite confessional. Again, confession is the normal, should be the normal daily pattern of a godly man and a godly woman. Daniel confessed his sin all the time, but there were times in his life, as there are in ours, when there is a greater sense of sinfulness, and confession should naturally follow. It is recognizing that you have offended a holy God. Point number 7, prayer is dependent upon God's character. Prayer is dependent upon God's character. We see this back in the latter half of verse 4. It says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He is powerful. He is able to actually respond. He is not like the other gods. You know, recall the story of the prophet Elijah, and he was pitting the God of heaven against King Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal. And both were to set up altars and have their God rain down and consume the offering. And so Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first, and all day long nothing until he starts mocking them. You know, maybe your God's outside seeing. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he is on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. And then we see Elijah call on our God, and he rains down from heaven the altar, which they had already poured 3 buckets of water on to make it more challenging, and the whole offering, all the stones of the altar, the very dust and water were all consumed. Our God is powerful. Verse 15 says, And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Our God is mighty. He is awesome. You know, it's not like we pray to, you know, a second-rate God or a third-string God. Our God is able to answer. He is awesome. He is majestic. He is to be honored and be lifted up. It says he is faithful. He keeps covenants. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. When he keeps a covenant, he keeps his side of the bargain, no matter or not the other party keeps their end or not. If they repent, he forgives. If they obey, he forgives. God is love. He shows an unwavering love for those who love him and keep his commandments. There's one thing to be a mighty, powerful God, but our God forgives us because he loves us. He forgave us not because we deserve anything, but because of his mercy and his grace. Our God is holy. He can never do a wrong thing. He never makes a mistake. And in verse 9, it hints that because of his mercies and his forgiveness, it is written in the plural. I don't know about you, but I have needed God's mercy and his forgiveness on more than one occasion. That is the kind of God that we seek in prayer and that Daniel is praying to. And finally, prayer culminates in God's glory. Prayer culminates in God's glory. Look to the last 3 verses, 16 through 19. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon the sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by my name. In other words, God, don't do it just for us. Do it all for your glory. Verse 17 says, for your own sake. Daniel is praying for the captivity of Judah and the non-existence of the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And he was therefore, it was being interpreted by the other nations that were surrounding them that either Judah's God was powerless, weak, or maybe just a delusion. Daniel was crying out to God to vindicate his name. Don't let these evil nations speak down to you. Don't let our sin corrupt your reputation. Forgive us, O God, not for our sake, but for your sake. It culminates in God's glory. The prayer of Daniel is one regarding the 70 years of captivity. The answer is an answer regarding restoration, not just in the immediate sense from the captivity of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, but in ultimate freedom of sin by the coming Messiah. The remainder of chapter 9, we're not going to go over that. It's a challenging part of the chapter. The remainder of 9 is the answer that the angel Gabriel brings to Daniel. And while Daniel had in mind the restoration of God's people, and he brought this prayer for God, the angel Gabriel brought an answer to his prayer for an even better restoration. The deepest need wasn't so much the release from captivity. The deepest need for the Israelites, and indeed our greatest need, was the problem of sin. The greatest need, therefore, was atonement. Daniel was praying for freedom from captivity, and God was answering with the freedom from the curse and the penalty of sin. Gabriel brought good news for sinful men because it would prophesy what the future Messiah, Jesus Christ, would fulfill by his atoning death on the cross. It says that he was cut off in our place and formed a strong covenant by his body and his blood, becoming the atonement for our iniquities, for our sin. The substitutionary death of Jesus was the offering to end all offerings. He was our propitiation. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God for our sins, for all those who would take refuge in him and are called. Remember that Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all means all. That all means everyone. Nobody can escape. It's not like we're born good and then become bad. We all have a sin nature from Adam onward. And of that sin, Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death. We don't deserve a timeout. We don't deserve 70 years of captivity. We don't need a slap on the wrist. We don't need to tell God, I'll do better next time. No, God said the wages of sin is death. But the verse goes on. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There was a problem, though, of reconciling sinful men to a holy God. But God made a way through his son, Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life. He was born of a virgin, and he didn't have the sin nature that you and I have. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed his father. He perfectly obeyed the law that we could never do. He lived a perfect life, and he was led to the cross as an innocent man, and he was hanging on the cross for our sin. He bore the wrath of God completely for those who are called and would put their faith in him. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And that verse goes on and says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus simply says, if you believe that I went to the cross for you, that I died in your place, that I took on the wrath of God that was deserving for your sin, and that I died a real death, that I was buried in the ground, and 3 days later, I rose bodily from the grave, conquering death, conquering sin. If you believe that, if you believe in me, and if you repent of your sins, which means you're going to do things God's way and not your way, then he says, you will have eternal life. Come, follow me. And that is the good news. Daniel was praying for a restoration from captivity, but God is a good God. And he had a better restoration in mind, the conquering of sin, the conquering of death through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful. And it should drive us to prayer when we read it. As we read of different aspects, it may drive us to realize that we are in sin against you. Or it may drive us to praise you for what you have done for us through your son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful in praying for others, helping us to realize that we are no better off than anyone else. And we just pray, Father, that as we hear these words today, that you would just plant them deep in our heart and help us to just fully realize the importance of what we are hearing, the fact that you are such a good God, that you answer things that we don't even know that we need to be answered. We may pray for one thing, and you are such an awesome God that you answer above and beyond what we could hope or imagine. So we praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.